C.S. Lewis once wrote that a man does not call a line crooked unless he first has some idea of straight. Lewis says that he used to argue against God because the universe seemed cruel and unjust, but now he questions with what line he was measuring. Was he measuring with a straight line or a crooked line? As many of you know, I am involved with the soccer club here in town, and it's a volunteer organization, and so as parents, you have to sign up to serve in some way throughout the course of the season. Well, a couple seasons back, I arrived at the field to witness one of the parents attempting to paint the lines on the field. And this poor person probably hadn't received any training, but it was a little bit comical to watch because the line that they were painting looked as if they had been drinking or something. I mean, it was like all over the place. And I'm not sure exactly what you're supposed to use to keep yourself on path, but whatever it was, they were not doing it. And they had to come along later with some green spray paint and spray paint over what they had done, and someone else had to do a straight line. And I thought of that as I read this quote: a man does not call a line crooked unless he first has some idea of straight. You know, there might be a line that's just a little bit off, but when you compare it with the straight line, then you know. Well, on January 24th of this year, Larry Nassar, former Michigan State University and U.S. gymnastics physician, was sentenced by a judge to up to 175 years in a Michigan prison for his abuse of young female gymnasts. I want to introduce you to, if you don't know her already, Rachel Den Hollander. She was the first victim to courageously step forward in 2016 to accuse Nassar of abusing her as a teenage gymnast. Are you guys familiar with this story? It's been in the news past couple weeks. Well, at the sentencing, Rachel was given the final word. And she spoke for 36 minutes, and she spoke very, very clearly and very, very forcefully. The first 26 minutes of her statement powerfully painted a of abuse and neglect by the authorities who could have listened to her but didn't. It was really difficult to listen to. I went out and listened to it this week. And yet, as difficult and as hard as it was to listen to what she had to share, it painted the context for what she did with the last 10 minutes of her statement. With the last 10 minutes, she shared the gospel with Larry Nassar. She shared the gospel with him, and she extended forgiveness to him. Now, to me, this was even more incredible because I didn't tune into many of the testimonies of people because it's just so dark. I didn't, you know, really want to have my mind dwelling on that. But the little bit that I was hearing from the other gymnasts, it was along the lines of, we used to be weak, now we're strong, and now you're getting yours, right? It was that kind of an attitude. And then here comes Rachel, a Christian, and her testimony just shone. I'm telling you, if you haven't, I would encourage you to go out and to read or listen to at least the last 10 minutes of her testimony. You can find it online. I'm telling you, you're really not going to regret it. But Rachel said in her testimony that through the process of seeking justice for her situation, she this quote by C.S. Lewis that I just quoted about the straight line. She said it gave her clarity to see what was right and wrong. And that's when she turned to her abuser and she spoke to him saying this. She said, "Larry, I can call what you did evil and wicked because it was. And I know it was evil and wicked because the straight line exists. The straight line is not measured based on your perception or anyone else's perception. And this means I can speak the truth about my abuse without minimization or mitigation. And I can call it evil because I know what goodness is." And this is why I pity you. Because when a person loses the ability to define good and evil, when they cannot define evil, they can no longer define and enjoy what is truly good. It's just a small taste of what she shared. I thought of that as I was reading Psalm 9 this week, as I was meditating on it. Because in Psalm 9, David also is gazing upon the straight line, who is God. And he's looking at the circumstances in his life that are crooked. And he finds the ability in the midst of his circumstances to praise God. Similar to Rachel here, it's like a modern day David looking at the crookedness in her life, and yet she was able to gaze upon the straight line, upon God, who is just. And she was able to praise God. She was able to find goodness and grace and joy and salvation, and even the grace to be able to extend forgiveness to somebody else. So Psalm 9 is I think, very relevant to this modern day situation, and it's relevant to us as we see David resolving to praise the Lord, resolving, making up his mind that he wants to, that he needs to praise the Lord. The psalm here divides easily into two sections. Verses 1 through 12 include David's praise. It's a very simple outline. Verses 13 through 20 are David's prayer. Now, we're only going to probably focus in on the first 12 verses here this morning, David's praise, as we're talking about praise. And last week, we started with these first two verses here that include David resolving, using four I will statements. He says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. We talked about that, I will give thanks, I will praise, being like to confess verbally something. He's confessing verbally his praise to the Lord, and he wants to do it not with just part of who he is, but with his whole heart, with his whole being. He wants to do it wholeheartedly. And secondly, he goes on, I will recount all your wonderful deeds. It's rational. He's remembering what the Lord has done for him. He's not unplugging his brain. He says, I will be glad and exult in you. It's emotional. He's making himself glad in the Lord. And fourthly, he says, I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. We've talked about how praise is more than just singing, but it does often include singing. It includes lifting your what's in your heart up to him with the gift of music that God has given you, and praising him, making a joyful noise unto the Lord. Now, there are plenty of psalms that we could have turned to that will picture the psalmist simply erupting in praise, saying, praise the Lord for this or that or the other thing, right? And that's not what David does here. He is rather saying, I will praise. It's a little bit different. This isn't a situation where everything is splendid and sunny in the life of David, but it's a situation where his praise is full of anticipation, not realization yet. He's anticipating praising the Lord, and he longs for that. Furthermore, David's not saying, sorry, God, I can't praise you today. How about we get together next week sometime when I'm feeling a little bit better? Right? He's not saying, I think I can pencil you in next week. He's admitting here that his heart is lagging behind because of his trials, and he intends to shake those things off through praise. You know, wholehearted praise often begins with a decision, doesn't it? It often begins with a decision, a resolve to praise him, even if you don't feel like it. You know, many of you know that I'm a runner. I enjoy running. In fact, I even enjoy that torturous habit of some of getting on a treadmill. And even though I do have a great love for running, I must confess that I often don't feel like it. I often feel cold or lethargic or stiff, and the last thing I want to do is put on thin little exercise clothes and get all cold and have to, like, you know, move around and that kind of thing when I'm feeling stiff. The thought of running often sounds jarring, but I know I need to do it. I know that I'll be glad that I've done it. It's a physical discipline. And so I put on the exercise clothes. I go out in the really cold weather and I get on that treadmill and I start working out, and pretty soon the stiffness and the lethargy begins to fade, and suddenly my muscles will warm up and stretch out and my heart's pumping and I'm warm, and suddenly I'm so, so glad that I've pushed myself to do what I know I needed to do. It's not that different when it comes to a spiritual discipline, is it? It's not that different when we realize that my heart is not praising the Lord right now, but I know, God, that I want to. I know I need to. And I will praise you with all my heart. It begins with a decision. It's like a physical discipline, but it's a spiritual discipline. You say to yourself, I don't feel like praising today. I don't have much to be thankful for. But spiritual maturity says, no, that's not true. I do have great reason to praise. Let's get these muscles limbered up a little bit. Let's get moving. Come on. Let's praise the Lord. And so that's how David begins this psalm, with a note of praise, of resolve to praise. And then as we come down to the end of the first section, verses 11 and 12, this is what David said. He says, sing praises to the Lord. He's calling out to the community of Israelites now. He's saying, he's inviting them to worship. He says, sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. So David goes from needing to resolve to praise to actually coming and saying, why don't you all come and praise the Lord too? And sort of these brackets, these bookends of praise around this section. And what we find is that in between the beginning, verses 1 and 2 and verses 11 and 12, we see David doing this difficult work of this difficult spiritual discipline of resolving to praise the Lord. And so how do we do that? How do we resolve to praise the Lord? Let's dive into the next couple of verses, verses 3 through 6. Our resolve is grounded first and foremost in what God has already done. It's grounded in what he has already done for us. Look at verse 3. David says, when my enemies turn back, when my enemies turn back. Once again, we see this is something he's in the midst of right here. When they turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence, God. This is something that has not happened yet. And yet, how does David find this confidence? We'll find here in the next couple of lines. David, first he had four I wills in verses 1 and 2, but now in verses 3 through 6, he gives five you haves. Five you haves. Count them with me here. He's talking to the Lord. He says, you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. David knows from the past that the enemies of God are eventually completely undone and routed. They might have their 15 minutes of fame. They may have a big flash in the pan. But in the end, their ruin is everlasting. Their cities are destroyed and their name is even blotted out. The memory of them is removed and forgotten. David knows this and he reminds himself. Remembrance is the roots of resolve. It's that recounting of the wonderful deeds of the Lord that David had resolved to do. He's doing it. He is recounting what the Lord has already done. You know, sometimes I think it's difficult for you and I to maybe identify with David in his circumstances. He was a king, and he often had people, you know, surrounding him, armies surrounding him, threatening to completely wipe him out. And that's maybe something that you and I don't identify with immediately. If we were to take this psalm completely literally. But let me tell you, we can certainly identify with this in our spiritual struggle against Satan and against his forces of darkness. We are in a spiritual battle, are we not? Paul said, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against his authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You know, Satan is a defeated foe, but he still prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking who he can devour. And we can certainly identify with David's feeling threatened, in at least spiritually, if not physically. And as children of God, we can remember, can't we? We can remember what God has done for us. We don't have to ask God, what have you done for me lately, right? He has already done so much for us that is beyond compare. We can remember the cross, what we sang this morning, remembering the cross. I will cling to the old rugged cross. We can remember to what great lengths Christ went to seek and to save us. We can remember the empty tomb. We can remember our adoption into God's family, that we can call him Father. We can remember our unity with Christ, and that our life is now hidden with him on high at the right hand of God the Father. We can remember that our destiny now lies with him in the kingdom that has no end. Remember what God has already done for you. Remember. Don't forget. Review it. Use it. Use what he has done as fuel for your resolve to praise. It's like getting on that treadmill, right? Reviewing these things. So first, we see that resolve is grounded in what God has done, verses 3 through 6. And then David continues in verses 7 through 10 with focusing then directly on who God is. Ultimately, it comes down to who he is and knowing him. Do you know God? Do you know his character? Do you know not just what you imagine him to be, but who he has said that he is? I was reading some letters by a famous theologian, German theologian. I really like to read letters that people have written. Like, you know, after someone famous dies, sometimes they collect all the letters into like a volume. I really like to read the correspondence, because that's when you really get to see who somebody is. So anyways, I was reading some letters of this famous German theologian. And on the occasion of his 75th birthday, he was thanking all of his friends for wishing him happy birthday, and even people who had read his books, various things. And it really stood out to me how, at his age and in his condition where he was, he admonished people not to make a myth out of him. And he instead pointed people to the grace of God. And you know, he said, don't build me up to something that I'm not. You know, he got this sense from some of these glowing letters he was receiving from people that people were building him up to something he wasn't. They didn't really know him, right? And I think that the same people can make the same mistake with God. They can think that they know him. They can imagine who he is or they think he should be, what you think he should be like. And yet, what matters is not who we think he is, but it matters who he actually is. Because you don't want to show up in front of God someday and say, whoa, that's not what I thought, right? God has told us who he is, and he's given us his word so that we might know him. And if we're going to praise him rightly, we need to know him. We need to know who he is. And we see here that David does. He knows God. He knows that God is on the throne. Look at verse 7. It says, "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness." God is on the throne. God is on his throne. And I think we as Christians will give mental assent to this in a moment. Yes, I believe God is sovereign. God is on the throne. We will say that in a moment. But do we live like it? Do we live like God is on the throne? Do we live with the confidence, the assurance, the joy that even if the whole eastern seaboard were to fall into the sea, it wouldn't shake God's throne? God's throne is never shaken. He's got this, right? Whatever it is, he's got this. He is sovereign and he is in control. I mean, it takes something. It's one thing to say that God is sovereign when things are going well, but it takes something that when things are hitting the fan to say that God is on the throne and to praise him for it in the midst of difficult circumstances. And that's what David was doing. He is, in a sense, to hearken back to my opening illustration, he is gazing at the straight line of who God is. And he sees that God is just. We don't often praise God for his justice, I don't think. But thank God that he is righteous, that he is on the throne, that he is a straight line, and will one day all things that are crooked will be judged by that straight line. Things will be made right. Not only does David realize and recognize that God is a God of justice who sits on his throne, but he also goes on in verses 9 and 10 to see that the Lord is a stronghold. He is a stronghold. Look at verse 9. "The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." God is a stronghold for the oppressed. Just as surely as God will bring justice to those who are involved in wickedness and who are crooked, God is also just as surely a shelter, a strong tower for those who call upon him, for those who fear him, for those who love him. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, Proverbs says. The righteous run to it and are saved. You know, what David saw as a shadow, we now see very clearly, don't we, in Christ. When David speaks of the Lord one day judging the world with righteousness, we now know that the one who will do that is Jesus Christ. God has appointed a day upon which the whole world will be judged according to him. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, actually quoted Psalm 9, sort of in passing, in Acts chapter 17 when he's preaching there, and I think it was in Athens. And he said this, "The times of ignorance God overlooked." This is Acts 17:30. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." There's a day coming where God is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. And that man is Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead to verify this fact. And so I want to let Rachel speak one last time here as she powerfully outlines this fact that I'm trying to highlight here to her abuser, Larry Nassar. And she speaks to him about true repentance. what it truly looks like to understand the straight line and to realize that you are bent and crooked and in need of repentance. Let me just quote her here. She said, speaking to Larry, she said, "You spoke of praying for forgiveness. But Larry, if you have read the Bible you carry," Larry would carry a Bible into the courtroom almost like a good luck charm. But he never apologized for what he did. She said, "If you have read the Bible you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things. As if good deeds can erase what you have done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you have done in all of its utter depravity and horror, without mitigation, without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you have done, what you have seen in this courtroom today." She goes on, "The Bible you carry says it is better for a stone to be thrown around your neck and you thrown into a lake than for you to make even one child stumble, and you have damaged hundreds." I just can't imagine this. "The Bible you carry speaks of a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found." And this is what she said to him, it will be there for you. "I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well." Isn't that amazing? That's a testimony to the grace of God in this woman's life. And I guess in closing, I just say, happy are those who gaze upon the straight line and see that they are crooked. If we compare ourselves to the straight line of God, none of us is straight. We are all crooked. We are all bent. And yet the scriptures reveal God to be merciful and extend to us this invitation that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Psalm 9, David says it this way. He says, "And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." If you seek the Lord in repentance, he will not forsake you. Won't you be saved from your sin today? Can grace save a wretch like Larry Nassar? Let me tell you something. If grace can't save a wretch like Larry Nassar, then grace can't save a wretch like me. If grace doesn't work for him, it doesn't work for any of us. Told you I've been reading this German theologian this week. I really respect this man because he stood up to Hitler. And he said this about grace. "Only when grace is recognized to be incomprehensible is it grace." If you can comprehend grace, then maybe you haven't fully comprehended it. Because it does not make sense for God to extend his favor to wretches like you and me and to people like Larry. But the invitation is there. Oh, Christian, hide yourself in him today. Resolve to praise him with all your heart. David says in this psalm, as I said earlier, that he will not forsake those who seek him. That's a promise for you. So hide yourself in him. Let's pray.